I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So we continue in our summer series, thinking more widely of the various agencies, mission agencies, charities that we support both financially and in prayer here at St. Mary's. We heard first from Teach Beyond, and it's fantastic to hear from Ellis and from Helen about their work more widely providing education in parts of the world where teachers are thin on the ground, if at all, running schools and providing teachers all over the world. They're based here in Horsham, but they go out from here to every country. And so it was great to hear from you about transformational education, and fantastic that we've got that link more widely out into the world. Then last Sunday we heard from Ernie James, about the work of the Impact Foundation, which is a charity based in Haywards Heath, which combats disability in various forms around the world, particularly in the Indian subcontinent, and ways in which we can get involved and support their work. That was fascinating as well. Those are two things that we pray for and that we give to as a church family. And now a third, this is going to be very interesting for us to hear what goes on, not just further afield, but here in Horsham, and particularly the work of the Anchor Counselling Service. And in a moment I'll ask Wally to come and tell us about their work. Wally is the lead counsellor for the Anchor Ministries here in Horsham. It's been running for 15 years and has been a great blessing to many people in our town. And I'm aware that in introducing this subject, it's always a sensitive issue when you start talking about counselling and how it might help, particularly when we start to think about mental health issues. And it may well be that some of us here, either in our own lives or in our family, this is a very live issue, and it may be something that you need to talk to somebody after the service. There obviously is always prayer ministry that goes on in the side chapel here, but certainly Wally will be there by the display stand and will be there to answer any questions you might have. But you might also want to see one of the clergy if you would like. Then of course that's what we're here for. It's very poignant that today's set gospel reading is a pastoral encounter with the Canaanite woman who's crying out for mercy, crying out for help. My daughter is being tormented by a demon. Lord, have mercy on her. And Jesus's response is, I think you'll agree, very challenging. In that, first of all, he doesn't respond. He just is silent. Is that because he doesn't care? And the disciples say, Lord, send her away. She's causing a complete nuisance here. If you're not going to deal with her, then at least let's shut her up. And Jesus says, but I'm sent, and explains, I'm sent just to Israel. That's my ministry. That's my focus. And then she comes, and she kneels before him. Lord, help me. And what Jesus says next is described in some of the commentaries as an atrocious saying. He says, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. What a thing to say to somebody who is desperate before him, crying out for help. Described as an atrocious saying, displaying the most incredible insolence, according to one commentator, and someone else said it's the worst kind of chauvinism that we can see here. Unless, it depends how those words are said. And I think we're going to be, you may have noticed there is an icon, a picture of Jesus up in the pulpit. I'll come on to that in a moment. We hear the written record of what Jesus said to people. What we don't get from the Gospels in their written form is how Jesus looked at the woman. Maybe actually seeing him say it would have been rather different. Maybe there was a little twinkle in the eye with which he said, but it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Maybe he was quoting the traditional Jewish response to a Gentile coming forward, that actually this isn't for you, is it? And certainly she's not put off. I think the sign that actually there was a bit of playful repartee going, she comes back very quickly. She isn't put off. But even the dogs are allowed to eat the bread that falls, the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And certainly she's persistent in seeking after healing. She cries out, and Jesus responds then warmly and powerfully with power to heal. So, Wally, would you like to come and join me at the front here? I'm just aware that not always is it the case that folk cry out for healing and for help, even if they clearly need it. And certainly, I think we'll come on to this in a moment, but mental health issues, sometimes people are rather sort of nervous about talking about. We've had stories in the news recently, Prince Harry encouraging people to be open and honest about mental health issues, removing some of the embarrassment, some of the social stigma that people might have felt. We'll come on to that in a moment. First of all, tell us about Anchor Ministries. What was it that led you to found Anchor Ministries back in 2002?
Well, it was really a kind of an encounter similar to this, finding people that needed help and didn't have access to it. People who needed counselling, who needed more than just the Sunday morning prayer or prayer ministry, who needed some ongoing work with things like depression or anxiety, and who couldn't afford it. And we find oftentimes it's people who are in on benefits because of their mental health are then also the least able to access that very help that they need.
Right. I'm just being signalled to by the verger to say you haven't turned your microphone on, so if you'd like to give that a little push on the top there, that's great. Don't worry. How are we doing now?
Is that work? All right,
that's
wrong
better.
Side. Sorry about
better.
That.
Don't worry. And one question which you asked me to ask you was whether faith, Christian faith in particular, is necessarily a good thing for healing. Now, we assume that it probably is, I guess. But are there ways in which faith can become an obstacle to healing as well as a resource for it?
I think over the years I've begun to understand Christianity in two very different ways, or at least to see that it's experienced in two different ways. One way I describe it is the kind of straitjacket Christianity, which is a lot of oughts and shoulds that are put around us externally to control our behaviors. Oh, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have, you know, an affair. You shouldn't do those things, which are absolutely, in one sense, correct. But when you come to issues of mental health, you often find those very restrictions are the things that keep people from opening up the brokenness within. The other kind of view of Christianity is what I call transformational Christianity. It's when God changes the heart and the want to, and the healing goes much deeper. Mm. I found that in areas like grief, we often feel as Christians, you know, Christians shouldn't grieve after all. You know, we know where our loved ones have gone. Mm. But actually, the need to grieve is built into us, and it's part of our recovery. Mm. So I often find that the sort of folk messages of Christianity, not necessarily the biblical messages, but the folk messages of Christianity sometimes work against our understanding of faith.
Mm. And do you find that there is still a social stigma, particularly with mental health issues, that people don't want to come?
It is very true. It can feel as though, especially, I think, in areas of depression, that people often feel somehow that it's a failure of their faith. I shouldn't be in this place. What's wrong with me that I, you know, just to tell you a story briefly, I had a businessman who was working 80 hours a week, doing an incredible job bringing his business through to a merger and making great profit. And one morning he just found he could not get out of bed. He had burned himself out to the point of exhaustion and depression. And he felt, I shouldn't be here. There's something wrong with me that I couldn't, rather than saying I needed long ago to listen to the signals of my own heart and body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if folk were to recommend somebody to come for counselling with you, or if they were to come themselves, what would happen in a first session?
So we usually have an initial session, and the initial session is no obligation. Again, just to be clear, the charity, Anchor Ministries, is a legal charity, and they themselves don't provide the counseling, but they've enabled our practice anchor counseling to be set up, and so that people who come for counseling and who can't afford the full amount can have a subsidy, a bursary fund available through the charity. So gifts to the charity allow us to have funds to enable people who need counseling to come. In the first session, we would just try to listen to what the problem is, try to understand whether we think counseling is helpful, and try to determine who the right person is to see that client, the three of us that work in the practice together.
Wonderful. Well, God bless your ministry. We're going to pray for you in just a second. Clearly, you're professionally fully accredited and qualified and so on and so forth. Together with bringing a Christian perspective, and what would you say the counselling side of your ministry, the professional side, what is the unique gift that can bring to people's healing journey?
The illustration I often use is that of an old analogue radio, you know, with the dials. Mm-hmm. If you're trying to tune into the heart and brokenness of another person, it's often a real challenge. And people come feeling, nobody's ever understood my problem. Mm-hmm. And I find that listening and hearing God enables us to listen better to others. Mm-hmm. And one of our mottos at Anchor Counseling is, careful listening in itself is a healing gift. Mm-hmm. And when you tune into somebody's heart and you get that signal clearly, it's often the most healing gift of all. Mm-hmm. Somebody's finally understood, not blamed me, not told me I shouldn't feel this way, but has genuinely tried to understand my heart. And that often is the bridge over which the healing of God begins to move.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Wally, can I say a prayer?
Please.
Lord, thank you for this, your servant, and for those who work with him in our town. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to be that listening ear, that heart of love that you have for your people. Pray you will continue to give them compassion and also wisdom as they minister to many people in this place. And I pray that they may be a channel of your blessing and of your healing power, both now and in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Let's give Wally a round of applause, shall we? Thank you very much. Going to draw this sermon to a close by introducing our second guest speaker, actually our sort of main guest speaker this morning, who is in the pulpit, Jesus the Wonderful Counselor. Sorry about that, Wally, but I think he probably does trump you. He's represented in the pulpit by the icon, which you'll recognise normally lives over in our little prayer corner there. The word icon is simply a Greek word meaning image or picture, so there's nothing special about it in that sense. But I wanted to share something from what I was sharing with Cafe Church last Sunday evening, where I learnt that this icon came to St Mary's as part of a Franciscan mission back in 1995, and that was very appropriate that if you were having a mission to our town that they bring a picture of Jesus, because when Augustine first brought the Christian faith to these islands, he came carrying a painted picture of Jesus on a board so that he could talk about who this was that he was going to proclaim. So in fact, our icon is a very famous image of Jesus. It's known as the Christ of Sinai, and it's a copy of one of the oldest surviving pieces of Christian art that there is. Obviously, there are some drawings in the catacombs, if you know your history in Rome, where Christians were hiding underground. Those are older. But in terms of Christian art, which is portable, this is one of the very oldest that has survived. The original is heading towards 1,500 years old, dating from the middle of the 6th century. Because of the quality of the work, it's believed to have been painted in the imperial city of Constantinople. And yet it's always lived far away from there, at Sinai, in a distant monastery in the Red granite mountains of Sinai, near the site where Moses received the law, near the site where the burning bush happened and Moses was told to take off his shoes because this is holy ground. And the reason why this icon has survived all these centuries is simply because it was so far away from the rest of civilization. And the monks there were actually at risk. They were being raided again and again by Bedouin tribes. So they appealed to the emperor, Justinian, to protect them. And he arranged for, in the year 550, for 40-foot walls to be built around, all around the St. Catherine's Monastery there in Sinai. And those walls are still there to this day. They were built very well. And to mark the completion of that protection of these monks so they could continue their life of prayer, the emperor sent this icon, this picture of Jesus, as a final gift to finish off the work that was done there. And so it's been used in that setting ever since for 1500 years. With layers, because normally you light a candle in front of an icon. If it's in a church building, it's dark. So all the soot from the candles and also from the incense. Many layers of dirt were on that icon. It actually got damaged and was painted over many times over the centuries until 1962, when it was restored and they removed all the layers of grime and all the layers of overpainting back to what we can see there, and many copies of it were made at that point. It's now one of the most popular icons. Certainly Orthodox Christians would be very familiar with the Christ from Sinai. It's often on car dashboards or in people's wallets or on their desk at our home. It portrays our icon, Jesus, as the ruler of all and eternal judge. This is Jesus as he returns to be our judge. The Greek word for this icon is Pantokrator, the ruler of all. And you'll see his right hand is raised in blessing. And if you can see closely, if you're right at the back, you possibly can't. You'll need to come and look later. He's got his fingers in a particular position, which actually say in Greek, Jesus Christ, IXXC. And in his left hand, he has a massive book. It's almost like we're looking up at a towering gospel book. And that would be like the gospel I read from to carry down into the church this morning and read from. That's the same gospel book that Jesus is holding in his right hand there, in his left hand, rather. So you may find, I don't know whether you can see from where you're sitting or whether you spent much time in front of this icon in prayer ever, because it's been here, as I say, since 1995. Some of you know it very well. You may find its gaze slightly unsettling. One of the things about icons is they're always two-dimensional because they are supposed to be windows that you look through. You never get statues in Orthodox Eastern churches. They're always two-dimensional. This is something you look through, but also God looks at us through it as well. It's an opportunity for us to engage with that gaze of Jesus. And as you do that, you may find this particular icon rather unsettling. It may feel as though it's looking back at you and maybe even through you and reading you. There's something, it's almost a danger that you pick apart a flower, the petals, the way that it's working. There's something that the artist has done with perspective, which is quite common with icons, that actually, if you look closely, his shoulders are very wide. They look like they're going on forever. His hair is wider than it would be. The halo makes him look wider. The perspective actually is that he's looking at us rather than the distance disappearing. The distance is coming towards us in this painting, and that's an unsettling feeling as you spend time in front of it. But then there's something very particular going on in this icon, which is one of the reasons why it's so well known. And at Cafe Church on Sunday evening, I put a piece of paper over one side so that we could see the two different sides of Jesus' face. On the right side, you'll find that he's looking at you. That's the side with the gospel book I'm talking about. He is looking at you in a way that perhaps you'd rather he didn't. That gaze on the right-hand side is rather more penetrating than is comfortable. Just a bit too knowledgeable. You probably can't see that from the back, but you can come and look at it later. It's not harsh. It's not rejecting you as you spend time just gazing and allowing that side of Jesus to gaze at you. There may even be a bit of sort of humour in it. There's a little raising of the lip there. But he seems to be saying, I think, oh, I've got your number. I know you. Yeah. It's friendly, but it's challenging at the same time. That's the side with the gospel book. But on the other side of his face, on the left side, the side which is blessing, what tranquility you can see there. The brow is lifted in tender compassion. The eye is steady and patient. The shadows have fled away, and the face is full of soft light. And those two sides are simultaneous in this icon. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. You and I need both sides of that look. We really do. We need his challenging, surgical look to reveal what isn't right, to reveal our sins, and bring them to the surface. Perhaps particularly those that we don't think are terribly important. Things like, and fail to take seriously, things like pride, or envy, or self-righteousness. He looks right through us and says, I've got your number. I understand you. In Psalm 51, David says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. That was King David. Don't know whether you and I can say that actually yet. We need, I feel I need to say, Lord, give me real repentance. Show me if there's any wicked way within me. Because if that poison is going to be drawn, I need your look to actually look through and show it so that I can turn away from it and reject it. As we stand on that side, we welcome his searching gaze. It's scary to be known that fully. Of course it is. But it's also a huge relief to stop pretending. You do a very good job of pretending to everybody else. You can't pretend with Jesus. He knows us far too well. Knows us better than we know ourselves. Has always known us better than we know ourselves. And you and I have never experienced anyone who knows so much about us and also loves us so completely. That side of the face of Jesus and of the gaze of Jesus is immensely, immensely powerful and healing. We see as we spend time with this icon how ancient his love is. He was loving us before we ever turned to look into these eyes. He was loving us from across 2,000 years before we were even born. And the truth is, we don't have to cover up. We don't have to improve in order to earn that love. The truth is, that love has been surrounding us all our lives, just waiting for us to receive it. And perhaps that's the meaning of the faint smile that you see on that side. Just welcoming, just waiting. And on the other side, the left side of the face of Jesus, the quiet side, the listening side, what patience there is there. He's here, ready to wait for a lifetime, if that's how long we're going to take, to heal all that needs to be healed. He's waiting, he's not in any rush. He'll be right here even when you forget him, even when you get all tangled up in the complexities and the busyness of life, for you to turn around and come back again and again and sit beneath that gaze. So this icon of Christ is uniquely complex and searching. And I invite you, many of you can't see it well enough from where you are at the moment, to come during the week if you're able. Church is open every day. Come and sit in front of the icon for a while and take a moment to look at him and to let him look at you. And I encourage you just to take your time doing that. There may be things you want to say. Maybe you want to cry out like that Canaanite woman, "Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me." The Orthodox Christians are taught to spend time with icons, particularly using a prayer which calls out for mercy over and over again. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I place myself before your gaze. Shine light through to my life, I pray." It may be that you want to say that. Maybe you run out of things to say. I need just to be silent before him. I will leave a Bible, which is always there actually, but I'll make sure it's turned to Psalm 139, which you may also want to use. And I'll close by just reading this now. Let us pray. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me. If I say, "Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me," even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.